Our Lord's words from Matthew 13:13 are, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And immediately this scripture stops us, because wasn't it all done when we saw that Jesus had provided a ransom for us, when we accepted him as our Savior, when we took the step of getting baptized? Wasn't it all done at that point? Was there something that needs to be added on? Well, we have these words from our Lord right before us saying there's something called enduring to the end. And perhaps taking a little dive into what we should understand that word enduring to mean, we could read Hebrews 10:36. That'll be a help, because it uses a related Greek word. This is, we're dealing with Strong's word 5278 in the Greek, hupomene, in 5281. Here, Hebrews 10:36 says, "You have need of patience." And Pastor Russell brings out the thought of cheerful endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So now we find some additional conditions being presented to us, this condition of patience, of cheerful endurance, of doing the will of God. So we see that there's other levels that come into our Christian experience as we grow in Christ Jesus. Now, we who've left the world, we who've accepted Christ as our Redeemer, we who are seeking to walk in his steps, we who have made a full, unreserved consecration of our very life and energy to the Lord, we who've done all of this are the ones being addressed with, "You have need of patience, of this cheerful endurance." And assuredly, we did the will of God when we made our consecration to see our old man buried and to arise in newness of life in Christ. But the will of God was more deeply impressed upon us when we understood more fully that this sacrifice meant to take up our cross daily. Now, brethren, I follow the advice that comes from Pilgrim Echoes. I renew my consecration vows every day. Pastor Russell suggests that it really is an important way to refocus ourselves. You know, the Apostle Paul adds, after you were illuminated, so you've come into Christ, the illumination has come, we start to see some of these matters more clearly. We were told in Scripture, endured a great flight of afflictions, the same word, patient endurance, hupomene. And that's well. But Paul goes on to show in the context that some, after having demonstrated zeal for a certain period of time, become what is described in our very period, the Laodicean period, as lukewarm. Some of us may have become weary in well-doing. Paul tells us that these cut themselves off from favors. These cut themselves off from the privileges. These cut themselves off from the blessings that belong to those in Christ. And Paul's exhortation is that those who are still loyal to God at heart need to exercise patience. This enduring is one of the cardinal graces of Christian character. Now, Many are naturally endowed with some love, and that draws us to Christ and to God's purpose for us. Some with a little gentleness, a little patience, a little meekness, and so forth. But as we begin to grow in the graces of the Holy Spirit, we need patience to control the flesh. We need patience to control the spirit of the world, this spirit of selfishness. And so what is the will of God for which patient endurance is required? Well, in one sense, this links us directly back to our guide in the Bible. But in the fullest sense, it's full perfection and sanctification that we should be like our Father in heaven. God remembers that we are fallen creatures, that we cannot do perfectly. Our text does not mean that we must do the will of God in the perfect and complete sense, but rather, as the apostle says elsewhere, ours is a reasonable service. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, it is our reasonable service. God does not expect us to do what is impossible. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, very concretely, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. As the apostle teaches, consecration is a full and complete setting apart. If we do such a setting apart of ourselves, then the Father sanctifies us as the Holy Spirit works upon us. He begets us as new creatures and we start to grow. But this commitment to Christ is only a beginning. There are testings that will come from the Heavenly Father. How much do we love God? How sincere are we? Now, the scriptures frequently employ the image of those who were soldiers to illustrate discipline and commitment to our endurance. A soldier might be loyal to his country in times of quiet, but how will he perform in times of stress? Would this soldier desert the flag then, when the combat looks hopeless? Or would he prove himself a good soldier? If a soldier says he loves his country, his endurance and faithfulness will be tested in her time of need. A soldier has to do many things. A soldier may go on guard duty as a watchman. He must sometimes do menial work. He must endure wearisome marches and many privations. All these things are required of a faithful soldier. If he is faithful, he is likely to be promoted and honored for his faithful service. And so we're going to be tested as to our loyalty. Are we willing to endure for Christ's sake? How deep and fully does this submission go? Are we wholly in harmony with the will of the Lord? The question is not merely, shall we make a consecration? But after the Christian has taken all of these wonderful first steps, to what extent will we manifest this patient endurance and obedience and loyalty? James gives us specifics. He writes, "Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Those whom the apostle addressed already knew of the sufferings of Jesus. They already knew of the faithfulness of the apostles. But now James was calling to their attention something additional. Now he's urging, let's look back at the past. Let's see that patient endurance that's been the characteristic of those who've lived holy lives. These examples should be lessons of encouragement to us. But what a privilege we have For an addition, we should be looking around at those beautiful examples that we have of living brethren with us, as well as those that we have known and walked with and loved who no longer are on this side with us. But, you know, things that are close at hand are sometimes too near to be seen in their proper light. So there's a benefit in using the historical approach that James suggests and reflecting on the lessons of history. These prophets, the ancient worthies, were examples to us of patient endurance. We see Moses. Now, Moses was willing to suffer affliction because of his faith in the promise to Abraham and the conviction that Moses had that the promise would come true for his people. He preferred to suffer with the people of God rather than live at ease in the royal family of Pharaoh into which he'd been adopted. We see Job. When Job was rich and prosperous, God tested him by taking away all his family, all his wealth, his health, even allowing his wife to turn against him. Yet in all this, Job did not turn against God. While Job did indeed wonder and express that, he looked to the Lord in faith and saying, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job trusted that he should yet receive manifestations of God's favor and learn what depths of soul would come from these experiences, these afflictions. And I want us to explore under this thought of endurance, this depth of soul more. In Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now we know after all the testings had been accomplished, God gave him back children, houses, lands, friends. And he did this in abundance. In a sense, this foreshadows the blessings of restitution, how the tribulations that mankind is going through today will eventually work out for good to those who love God. But if those who are now suffering affliction because of their loyalty to the Lord, because of their trust in his arrangements, take these afflictions and trials with cheerful endurance, these will work out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We see in the prophet Jeremiah how much his faithfulness cost, how much hardship, how patient he was, and we're just a few days from the 9th of Ab. That is the day of memorial for the destruction of the first temple and the destruction of the second temple and the fall of Jerusalem. There are so many national disasters on that day, and the lamentations of Jeremiah are read in their full on that night. And yet we have the phrase out of Jeremiah that is so beautifully rendered in him today: "Great is thy faithfulness." We see this patience in Daniel the prophet, his faithfulness to the Lord, his patient endurance of whatever God permitted to come against him, including being cast into the den of lions. And so with the other prophets. As we reflect on them, their experiences were written for our admonition. They were written for our instruction. And although they belonged to the previous dispensation and we to another, yet their experiences furnish important lessons for us. And Paul tries to make this clear in Corinthians. He says very directly in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11, "These things were our examples, Applying these lessons to ourselves, we may say that to whatever extent we may be privileged to speak the word of God or to suffer persecution for it, if we take it with patience, it will bring us a corresponding blessing and commendation from the Lord. We cannot think it would be pleasing to him if, when we suffer, we think, oh, how terrible, terrible, terrible. Such an attitude would not be taking his word for it, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and that all things shall work out for our good. 2 Timothy 3:12 and Romans 8:28. Yet, like the prophets, the world knows us not. The world doesn't know about the hidden spring of joy and peace that is the continual source of our refreshment, nor about the divine providential care in all of life's matters now, but additionally the inspiration of what Peter calls the exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. Holding these will help us endure unto the end. When we read in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As the Spirit of God draws our hearts into closer fellowship and sympathy with the divine mind, our hearts are warmed and our minds are awakened. And yet, are we prepared for what Peter writes following this in 2 Peter 1:10 to 11? Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, are our hearts inspired with this hope? Are our hearts growing in love for the Lord, for our brethren, and even for our enemies? Are we beginning to esteem lightly the promises of the Scriptures? Getting that Laodicean lukewarmness that we're warned against. Well, what should we do if we feel that there's a spiritual lethargy that's been creeping over us? What should we do if we feel that this spiritual lethargy has imperceptibly numbed our spiritual senses so that the truth is losing its inspiring power upon us? Well, our first duty is to go to our knees in prayer. And next, it is to seek communion with God and his word, that its sanctifying power may be realized. We have to go back to our instruction book in the Bible. Wherefore then, you that discern the prize of your high calling, who are endeavoring to press along the line towards the mark, are told to gird up the loins of your mind. Well, sometimes you can talk to well-meaning brethren who say, pray and you'll love your way out of it. Well, that's not what gird up the loins of your mind means. That means you need to use, for those of you who keep up with the psychology community today, you have to have the superego. This is our superego. This is something that guides us, which is not coming out of our heads. We need to gird up the loins of our mind so that we are prepared for this endurance and to do the will of God. We're to go into the Bible so that we can strengthen and fortify our purposes and efforts, to renew our determination, to redouble our diligence, to cast aside the weight of unnecessary worldly cares, to increase our zeal, as the Apostle Paul urges, to run with patience the race set before us. to run with the purpose in view of coming to that mark at the finish line. The apostle further counsels, be sober. Well, what does that mean, to be sober? He's not talking about don't get drunk. The sense here is, don't allow yourself to become excited and under the spur of excitement to exhaust your spiritual vitality in a short period of time. Don't allow yourself to relapse into lukewarmness and discouragement, but thoughtfully consider and prepare for a long and patient race to the end. Soberly, loyally, faithfully, we must devote our consecrated talents, however few, however many, to the great work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all that will hear. The Apostle Paul's practical advice, he gives some practical examples of some steps that we can follow to grow in love and sanctification. And for these, I'd like you to focus on really the closing of the first epistle to Thessalonians. And if you want to turn there, we'll start in verse 5:14. He starts by saying, now I exhort you, brethren. And the Greek word here is one familiar to those of us that have been through the writings of Pastor Russell. It's this word parakaleo. That means kaleo, call. We say call, the Greeks say kaleo. Para, by your side. This is sometimes translated comforter, but it really has the sense of somebody that wants to speak to you and exhort you. And that could be a comfort also. Warn them that are unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And I found that Liddell Scott Jones McKenzie was a little more helpful here than the Strong's for this Greek word that is used for warning or admonishing. To put in mind or admonish those that are unruly. Who are the unruly? Well, that one's interesting because, you know, we've been making reference to soldiering, and in this case, the word is atactos. Why am I giving that? Well, we all know the word tactics, okay, the military term that comes down to our present day from the Greek, which means to be in order and arranged. How you arrange things and order it is how you tactically, you know, set out your troops. But there's the atactos, and remember, whenever you hear an A in front of a Greek word, or A or an, it means not in this orderly manner. And it's interesting because if you go through the lexicons, this is primarily a military term for undisciplined soldiers. Well, it's interesting. Paul starts off with that. And of course, you know, as we look about the brethren, it's not that some of us are military commanders or anything like that. You know, the elders are not here to be we're here as overseers. We're here in various offices that are described in the scriptures. But in this case, I think the encouragement is going out to all the brethren. We see somebody that is, you know, this army of one, and there are examples, which I won't give any concrete examples of, but those that go off on their own. They've got their own ideas. They're as good as the whole ecclesias. They're even better in most cases than the seventh messenger. And they're really belligerent about holding on to them. Well, you know, in this case, we're told to just to admonish them. And I find it interesting. This is a do as I say, not as I do, because I'm not very good at helping with the attack to us. I get a little bit blunt. We're then told, comfort the feeble-minded. And it's like everything in this closing of Thessalonians is a little bit of a problem in the translation. That word comfort is to speak softly. To the feeble-minded, it's like, well, it's a pretty sharp group. If you want to come together and enjoy the meetings here, I don't think feeble-minded works. Whatever the politically correct way to say that today would be. And of course, that's because I don't think this is a really accurate translation, again, of the Greek for, the Greek here is a nice mouthful. Aleopsuchos is the Greek, and it's made of two parts. Psuchos, you might recognize psyche, soul, not spirit. Olio is like an oligarchy. The fewness of soul is literally what it says. Bauer Gingrich, one of the lexicons of the New Testament and early church writers, suggests that this means discouraged. Oh, well, I don't know a lot of feeble-minded brethren, but I do know a lot of discouraged brethren. And we're told that we should comfort them. And to amplify on this, it seems that this is the class that the Lord talks about in his parable of the sower when he speaks of stony ground. Brother Russell says this, the stony ground represents a class of hearers who lack depth of character. They flourish for a time, but when trials and testings come, they stumble. That's reprint 46:35. So for our Greek word feeble-minded, let's add the thoughts of discouraged and lacking depth of character. Next, we're told in Luke, we're told to support or hold fast to the weak. And here, I think it'll help us to take a look at the use of that word in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold fast. The same Greek word, support, Strong's 4472. He will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So the admonition from Paul is to hold fast the way somebody who's either holding fast to mammon or holding fast to the Lord's promises and words holds fast. And look at the sequence here, because I think there's a specific order. Paul started with this word that means to exhort, to para kaleo, call by your side. He then tones it down a little bit to admonish those that are unruly. He then tones it down even more. We have a para, but it's a para with this Greek word for whispering, muthoamai. So it's come, and for some, you have to talk in soft tones to these that are discouraged, these that need to get out those stones. You know, you can remove stones from stony ground to improve the crop growing. And then there's some that are weak, and for those, they just need a hug. Okay, it's not a call to the side. It's not an admonishment. It's not a whisper. It's just give them a hug. Be patient towards all men, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where This seems to imply that the better balanced amongst us who have been in the way should look with sympathy upon all of these that are mentioned above. You know, when we help our brethren make their calling and election sure, we're helping to make our own calling and election sure. And so we should have forbearance toward all of these, not only towards the weak and those who lack courage, but towards all, including those who have too much courage and self-push. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." If we were to exact justice from everybody, we would be losing our privilege of sacrificing for righteousness' sake. Now that's Pastor Russell's counsel in reprint 5897. To give a specific example, though, I'm going to bring it more to the present day, and I'm going to quote a little section from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in his book, Strength to Love, published by Harper and Row in 1963. And it reads this way. "Probably no admonition of Jesus has been more difficult to follow than the command to love your enemies. Some men have sincerely felt that in actual practice, it's not possible. It is easy, they say, to love those who love you, but how can one love those who openly and insidiously seek to defeat you? Others, like the philosopher Nietzsche, contend that Jesus' exhortation to love one's enemies is testimony to the fact that the Christian ethic is designed for the weak and cowardly, not for the strong and courageous. Jesus, they say, was an impractical idealist." I might add, at Printer's Row, there was an imam speaking with me, a Muslim cleric, who said exactly the same thing, as opposed to how practical Islam was. You know, I did ask him, what did Jesus mean, you know, because he is a great prophet of Islam, you know, when he said, "Those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And he said, "Oh, well, you know, Islam is practical," and Jesus was just, you know, being an idealist there. Well, getting back to Martin Luther King Jr., in spite of these insistent questions and persistent objections, the command of Jesus challenges us with new urgency. Upheaval after upheaval has reminded us that modern man is traveling along a road called hate, in a journey that will bring us to destruction and damnation. Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemies is an absolute necessity for our survival. Love even for enemies is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is a practical realist. And of course, a year after that was published, An Assassin's Bullet Cut Down the Author. We continue in 1 Thessalonians, where we're told in 5:17 to pray without ceasing. We're told, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So now we have the enduring, the patient enduring, the sanctification, the giving of thanks in everything. Our entire life should be a prayer and a song in respect to every affair of life. We're told to quench not the spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and the light can be extinguished by the spirit of worldliness, selfishness, or thoughtlessness. indulging in the pleasures of the flesh, weariness in well-doing, or like the foolish virgins, it may just die out because it wasn't replenished. And be clear about it. Quenching and grieving are not instantaneous works, but they are paths which will lead to second death. We're told to despise not prophesyings, and to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And then an additional comment from Pastor Russell on this 1 Thessalonians 5:21 text that I fully embrace is where he says, because a brother is sincere, is earnest, does not prove that he is right in his scriptural expositions. We need to go back and gird up the loins of our mind and compare it against the guidebook that we have. And of course, we have the example of our Lord and the apostles shining on this pathway with a moral luster and a glory that cannot lead us astray if we walk in their footsteps. We will assuredly reach that goal. But some Christians have the erroneous idea that God does all the fashioning, that his children are merely passive in his hand. You know, you could take the example, the potter hath power over the clay. He does all the fashioning. Well, Peter doesn't express it that way. He exhorts us to fashion ourselves according to the divine instructions. Of course, if we make a mistake, we can be sure that there's going to be a little water spilled on that, and the hand of the potter will fashion to the correct fashioning. There's a work to be done in us. There's a work to be done about us. And those who aren't up and doing, but who passively sit and wait for the Lord to work miracles, are going in the wrong direction. They're giving the enemy a great advantage, and he will certainly use it to bind us hand and foot and cast us into outer darkness. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And as we go through these texts, we just keep coming back. How can that thought possibly be out there that after we give our lives to Christ, after we recognize him as our Savior, the thought that everything's done at that point, when the scriptures are so clear that there's additional work. Having full faith, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is the framer of our salvation. He's cooperating in our earnest efforts. He wants us to succeed. We need to open the door of our hearts to him, especially in this time. We're told, I stand at the door and knock. We need to sit down to meet. The Master himself has come forth to serve us. Yes, our hearts have been made to burn within us when he opened up those scriptures, when he made us understand from the testimony of the law and prophets and the apostles about his will, about his plan, about the times that we are in. The Lord of the harvest is present. The Lord of the harvest is directing and supervising the great work of reaping the fruit of the precious seed sown so long ago in tears. The fruitage that's now being gathered with joy and singing. And all what our dear brethren have gone through to bring us to this day where we have so much. The Lord's opened to us the treasures of divine wisdom and grace in the plan of the ages. This is a plan without flaws, a plan without contingencies, which God purposed before the foundation of the world and which he's been gradually working out in ages past. And now we're on the verge of consummation. What feasting there should be, what rejoicing around the table of the Lord as one after another of the treasures of the Lord's words now open to us, now seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes, seeing chronology fulfilled before our eyes, revealing the glory yet future of the new heavens and the new earth, seeing the blessedness of the obedient subjects of him who sitteth upon the throne and will reign in righteousness, seeing how all tears shall be wiped away from all eyes and how the reproach of God's people is to be taken away. Such are our privileges and hopes if we endure. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godlikeness? We read in 2 Peter 3:11. Being purified by this hope, ought we not, as the apostle exhorts, to fashion ourselves not according to the former lusts, our desires and ambitions that we had in ignorance, but as he who has called us is holy, should not we also be holy in all manner of conversation? That is the old word for conduct, as well as speaking, and still means conversation and speaking. Those of us who are still sober and faithful and enduring unto the end, who have not cast away their confidence, I think are led into the enclosed garden of our Master's presence. And I like poetry, and I want to close with a reading from the Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Yes, first the north wind of adversity, and then the south wind of prosperity need to be our experience before these spices may flow out. But we have this assurance, as the Epistle to Thessalonians closes, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.